Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the words of eternal life in Scripture. May we receive their truth with faith and love, lay it up on our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 1 through 6 will be our scripture reading. We're also going to look at a couple of other passages, and so you might want to turn to those later in the sermon. We'll get to those. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." May God bless the reading of his word. The great counselor and theologian Dr. J. Adams wrote this: "Man's greatest need is forgiveness. It is so easy for Christians to forget what it meant for them to come to Christ and be forgiven. But a lively sense of having been forgiven is essential to vital Christian devotion. Without it," listen, "without this lively sense of how much we've been forgiven, one easily leaves his first love. And without it, he will tend to lack the forgiving attitude toward others that is essential to proper Christian living and to dealing with any counseling difficulties. It's important, therefore, for counselors to learn all they can about forgiveness. And they must also spend time remembering their own forgiveness and reminding counselees about the pit from which they were dug. Christians are forgiven people and should be thankful for it. That's what makes them unique. But this unique factor carries a responsibility with it. Because they are forgiven, they must also forgive. Within the Christian community, there must be much forgiveness going on all the time. The Christian home, the church, and the counseling room are also prime areas for both seeking and granting Christian forgiveness. On all fronts, a Christian should be a forgiving person who never forgets how God forgave him. Counselors must recognize the importance of this and work toward it in the counselee's life. Matthew 18 is a graphic parable that makes the Christian's obligation to forgive plain. And there he's talking about the man that was forgiven 10,000 talents, who, when someone owes him, 100 denarii, one-third of a day's wages, he won't forgive him. Adam says, "We are indebted to God, not the debt that Christ paid for us, but to forgive others. Share with them the joys of the same sort of forgiveness that we have experienced." Jesus states that we must be willing to forgive because he commands us to. He orders us to. That fact alone settles the issue. Why do you and I have to forgive people? We must forgive people because Jesus commanded us to do so. End of the argument. There is no higher authority than our Creator speaking directly to us. No matter what the excuse, all failure to forgive those that seek your forgiveness is sinful. Now, there's three common excuses that people give for not being forgiving, not forgiving someone. Number one, "I don't feel like it." Jesus doesn't command us to feel good about them. You can still really dislike someone and forgive them. Isn't that encouraging? He commands us to forgive them, not to feel good about them, to forgive them. Number two, "I can't do it. I don't have the faith to forgive them." Jesus' answer to that is, if you have mustard seed sized faith, you can not only forgive, you can move mountains, he says. You can cause a mulberry tree to come up out of the ground. Thirdly, "I'll forgive them once they've shown some definite improvement. When I see improvement, when I see sanctification in their life, then I'll forgive them." But the text is clear. If the guy sins the same sin against you seven times in 2 hours, you have to forgive all who ask your forgiveness. And I know there's someone's going to ask me, so we don't have to forgive the eighth time? Seven is the number of biblical completion. What does that mean? Inexhaustibly. Inexhaustibly. We forgive because Christ commands us to do so. Look at verses 1 and 2 there in Luke 17. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Now, there's more in this text that I'm going to cover this morning. We're going to get into more of the details of he's primarily aiming that comment at the Pharisees. The Pharisees caused people to stumble constantly because of making up stuff and calling it divine revelation about how they were supposed to obey this law and that law, how they couldn't do this and how to do that. A millstone, just FYI, was something that usually a donkey or a beast of burden was tied to and would walk in a circle to make it go. If you had a millstone, if you had one of these tied around your neck and were thrown into the sea, it would drag you straight to the bottom. You'd be dead within 10 seconds. And Jesus is saying, that'd be better. That'd be better than for you to make someone stumble doctrinally or about God or about the gospel or anything like that. That's why you got to be hesitant about taking a call to the ministry or being a teacher. Now, you and I have to be on our guard that we ourselves don't become stumbling blocks to other people, especially in this area of forgiveness. Somebody sins against us and needs our forgiveness. Our refusal to forgive them is us being a stumbling block to them. It is us failing to imitate God as we are commanded to. And you see, the person being asked for forgiveness is just as obligated to forgive the person asking them. R.C. Sproul tells a story. Early on in his ministry, he made a comment in a sermon that really offended a woman in his church. And she didn't show up to church for months. And he finally went to her house and she said, you said this, it really bothered me. And he cried and asked her to forgive him. And she wouldn't do it. She would not forgive him. And he went back to her two more times and she still wouldn't forgive him. And then he went to a pastor friend, what should I do? And he said to Sproul, he said to him, "You are the one sinning now because you shouldn't have gone back again and asked her. She was obligated to forgive you the first time. You shouldn't have kept going. Now she's sinning." You realize that? Someone comes to you and asks you to forgive them, you got to forgive them that time, right now. We don't have the right to be unforgiving. It is always wrong to do that. It is us failing to imitate God as we are commanded to do. If we don't forgive, we're being a stumbling block to someone else then. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you." Isn't that an amazing statement? You forgive just as God in Christ forgave you. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children," it says. The command is so simple and so clear. Forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. What if God waited to fully forgive us until he saw adequate or sufficient fruit or improvement? We become stumbling blocks who fall under the condemnation of the Lord's words here if we are unwilling to forgive or unwilling to repent when we're rebuked. And remember the severity of Jesus' words here. It's rather shocking. You don't forgive, you don't rebuke, you don't forgive, you don't repent when you're rebuked. It'd be better for you to just be thrown into the sea with a giant 4,000-pound rock attached to your neck. Isn't that a shocking statement? We're used to hearing that, but reflect on what he's saying. That'd be a better thing. That'd be better for you than for you not to be forgiving. Pride and arrogance and fear, they often stop people from asking people's forgiveness. And those same attributes, pride, arrogance, fear, often stop people from truly forgiving each other from the heart. Look at verse 3. "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Okay, and that includes the eighth, ninth, and tenth offenses too. There's two key commands here. If your brother sins, rebuke him. We're obligated to do that. Rebuke someone. And number two, if they repent, forgive them. Very straightforward, very black and white. Now, it's very important for us to have a biblical definition of forgiveness. What is forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive someone? The nature of forgiveness is this. First, I want to tell you what it's not. Forgiveness is not primarily a feeling. It's not primarily a feeling. It is a promise that you make and can keep by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, regardless of whether you feel you've got the faith to do it or not, regardless of whether or not you're satisfied with the sincerity of that person's repentance, it is a promise that you will remember that against them no more. Just like God's forgiveness. We're told, forgive just as God forgives you. Jeremiah 31, 34, the great prophecy of the new covenant. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God equates forgiveness with no longer remembering something. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean it's deleted from your mind or something like that. God is omniscient. He always knows everything that has happened. It's not that he literally forgets it. What not remember means is I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. I'm not going to hold this specific instance of sin against you any longer. When we, out of spite or anger, say to someone, I'll remember that. What that means is I'm going to be holding this against you. I will be holding what you just said or what you just did. I'm going to hold it against you. I will remember that. In forgiveness, God makes a promise. A promise. And it is a glorious and heartwarming promise that ought to be a guard in our lives against all stress and hardship when we reflect on it. I will not hold your sin against you anymore, ever. That's God's promise. I will not take your sins into account against you. I will not hold you liable for their punishment. I will not even hold you accountable for the sins you've committed. I will not hold their guilt against you. I will not remember your sins against you anymore. That's the forgiveness of God. I will not hold you guilty of them ever again. And that's what we promise. If someone says, would you forgive me? If we say, I forgive you, what that means is not that I'll forget that ever happened, but I'm not going to hold that instance of sin against you as a person. It's not going to be something that stands between us any longer. Now, I want to share a very important, very critical point that many miss on this subject of forgiveness. So please listen. Forgiveness does not mean that you now trust this person. Our assessment of a person's character, it may be permanently affected by a sin that they commit. Forgiving them for that sin when they ask for it is one thing. The restoration of trust and confidence in them is quite another. People often confuse those two things. They are not the same thing. For example, if you had someone house sit for a week while you and your family were on vacation, and you found out later, and they admit that they stole several thousand dollars worth of your stuff and sold it on eBay, and they repented, and they seek your forgiveness, you have to forgive them. You have to forgive them, but you don't have to let them house sit anymore. In fact, you'd be really foolish to let them. If they or someone else accused you of saying, you haven't really forgiven them, the response is, yes, I have, but forgiving someone doesn't make me a fool. Trust is gone. Regaining broken trust, it can take a very long time. Forgiveness is not the same as, now we're happy hunky-dory and going to hold hands and chase butterflies together. That's not what that means. Another great passage, Colossians 2:13. Listen to how God forgives us. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Listen to this. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of requirements, that law of God, the Ten Commandments, all the righteous requirements that all of us fail to meet every day, those handwritten requirements, those laws from God, before God forgave us in Christ, those requirements were against us. They were contrary to us. They inflicted God's righteous curse upon us and did so with perfect justice. But Christ has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The forgiveness of God, contrary to ours, is absolute. It's perfect. It's final. It cannot be undone by anything. And that is the standard of our own forgiveness, is to forgive like that. Now, will we ever really do that? Christians can forgive, but we'll never forgive perfectly. Okay, God will not, indeed he cannot, hold our sins against us because he already held them against Christ. Isn't that wonderful to know? He held them against him in our place. The righteous wrath of God against our sin, it's been removed once and for all. The veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. The blood of Jesus has thrown open the gates of paradise, and all who repent and trust in Christ alone are justified and forgiven, and it will not ever be taken from them. Can we forgive like that? Never perfectly, but with the help of Christ, we can, and we will make great strides in that direction. And you can live your life, having been sinned against egregiously, not being defined by those sins any longer, and not allowing them to ruin your peace. Now next, if your brother sins, rebuke him, the passage says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. To love your neighbor as yourself, we have to obey those commandments. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. We have to obey those if we really love our neighbor. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. For there to be harmony in the church, and especially in Christian marriage, you have to be able, by the grace of Christ, to obey those commands. Now, there are several qualifications from the rest of Scripture that you've got to bear in mind here. Because at any given moment, could you technically rebuke someone for a sin? Yes. Is everyone in this room, anyone sinned yet today? That technically someone could rebuke you for? Well, of course. Proverbs 19:11. Chisel it on the doorpost of your house. It is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. In 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Some sins, it is the glory of a person to just overlook. Not everything is worth feeling badly for. And I want to encourage you, it ought to be difficult for you to be offended. Be someone who is hard to offend. Now, some people are offended by everything. Don't be one of those. Be someone who's difficult to offend. You'd have to really work hard to offend you. At any given moment, lots of sin on the part of others is being committed against you and against me. And it's the glory of a man to overlook a transgression, and love covers a multitude of sins. When I was growing up, we used to watch nature on TV. It was fascinating. Just loved watching nature. And they would show these monkeys and these gorillas. I just thought it was the weirdest thing in the world. They'd sit there and they'd comb through each other's backs and pick off all the little bugs and ticks and would sit there eating them. Whenever I think of someone who's nitpicky, someone who's sees themselves as the piety police in their church, I think of a monkey picking gnats and bugs off of someone else's back. Don't be a monkey or a gorilla. You're a human made in the image of God. Work to become a person who notices the good qualities in the people around you. Everyone around you is like a painting. It's like a painting and a drawing, and there can be little blotches here and there. Don't sit and stare at the blotches. Back up and see the good painting that they are. See the good and overlook the bad. We have to do that in marriage all the time. If you're constantly rebuking the other for every little sin, picking every little gnat, every little tick, every little mosquito off their back, things are not going to go well. Don't constantly be mentally combing through the hair on everyone around you looking for everything wrong with them. If we follow Jesus' teaching in Luke 17 to the letter, I mean, technically, if your brother sins, rebuke him. I mean, let's all interpret that to the letter. For the next hour, all we're going to be doing is rebuking each other, right? Don't miss the spirit of what he's saying. Love covers a multitude of sins. The glory of a man causes him to overlook a transgression. For a person to require a rebuke would need to be something that really offends you. If someone does something and you just can't get it out of your mind, you probably need to go to that person and let them know that they hurt you in some way so that bitterness does not set in. But don't be a person who's offended by everything. Don't be the local injustice collector. Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Listen, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. What is that talking about? It's a figure of speech. What does that mean? Someone slights you. Someone takes a little shot at you, takes a little dig at you, just let it roll off your back. Someone insults you, someone says something, does something, and it bothers you a little bit, just turn the other cheek. Don't worry about it. Let as many offenses as possible roll off your back and then forget about them. But things that really bring disruption to your life or your mental well-being, those need to be addressed. 1 Peter 4:8 saying, love will cover a multitude of sins. If that just doesn't seem to work for the given situation, then you need to go one-on-one to that person and address the sin issue. Look at verse 3 again. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now that word rebuke carries some negative connotations with it. It comes across as a cold and clinical term. Often people issue rebukes in a rather cold or clinical way. And such people may be right in thinking that someone needs a rebuke, but the way in which they deliver that rebuke will render them repulsive to the person they are rebuking. I mean, if you go to someone, I've noticed that your piety isn't quite up to where mine is now. That might be true. That might be true, but the conversation's already over. If our demeanor and attitude in rebuking someone is merciless or ruthless, we're likely not to gain our brother. And frankly, they probably won't feel like your brother anyway, or your sister, if you're cold-hearted when you rebuke them. So it's important for us to qualify the idea of rebuking someone with the biblical attributes of lovingly, gently, graciously. Galatians 6 verse 3 says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The spirit in which you rebuke someone is just as important as the rebuke itself. When Paul wrote his Corinthian letters, the church there, it was engaged in very scandalous behavior. They were tolerating sexual immorality that Paul said is not even named among the Gentiles. Paul's firm, but he's loving. And when Paul warned or rebuked people, he did so with tears, it says in Scripture. And he always did it with gentleness. 1 Corinthians 4:21. Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Heartfelt rebukes that are clearly the byproduct of love and compassion and genuine concern, those will be the most effective with people. If they're done from a haughty and detached position, they will most likely go unheard. And I also want to issue a warning. Sometimes people will misuse the teaching of Jesus here to rebuke people constantly for every little thing that they do that the person perceives to be wrong. And that is not a proper interpretation of this passage. The command to rebuke sinning brothers can become a 2x4 that the self-righteous and arrogant use constantly to beat up on people. There was a man in the church that I came from in Ohio who felt like it was his job to be the piety sheriff of the church. And he'd write very long, detailed, ugly letters, slashing and burning people for everything he thought was wrong with them, their family, their marriage, their kids, everything. And those letters always began and ended with a citation of this verse. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. What this fellow failed to recognize is that the people around him, who were the objects of these wounds of a friend, were perceptive enough to recognize there's a big difference between the wounds of a friend and the flogging of an enemy. And some people really think that the people around them are dumb enough not to know the difference. The biblical command from Jesus to rebuke the sinning brother, it has a fuller biblical context to it. Look at the way that Paul did it, with tears and in a spirit of gentleness and with a love that covered a multitude of sins. You see, you cannot fake real love and concern. People see right through it. Little kids can see right through it. If there's really no love or no concern in your heart for the people that you rebuke, they will see right through it. And while the person delivering the rebuke can always cling to the letter of the law, if your brother sins, rebuke him. You are sinning. I'm your brother. I'm rebuking you. They've entirely missed the spirit of the law. The final effect of the way that such people live their Christian lives is what our Lord taught. They've strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. Some people specialize in doing that. Straining out gnats, swallowing camels. Rebuke humbly, clothed in compassion, lovingly, and with a broken heart. If someone does something that really causes disruption and pain in your life and that you cannot overlook that thing, then in a spirit of gentleness, go to that person and tell them their fault with tears because you genuinely care about their walk with Christ and their relationship with you. That's got to be the thing that motivates it. It's not primarily, not so much you're offended, but you know that by their sin, they are offending God. They're not walking closely with the Lord. So often it's a huge challenge as a parent. You're really put off. I've got to discipline this child again. It's really putting me out. But the real motivation should be they're not walking closely with God. They're in danger of being disobedient to God. My feelings aren't relevant. It's them and their relationship with the Lord. That should be the thing that motivates it. That's why Paul wept. If you're a stoic and lack feeling and show no genuine concern, people will write you off, and rightly so. Remember Paul's words, Galatians 6, 1 through 3. Listen to this. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, meaning you who are Christians, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When someone is rebuked for a sin, you need to see yourself, I am every bit as weak. I could just as easily do what I'm rebuking them for. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And listen to Galatians. In the context of rebuking someone, restoring them, Paul says this in verse 3, Galatians 6, 3. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Think about that. He's saying, watch out. You rebuke somebody, watch out, lest you're also tempted. You're capable of doing the same thing. And by the way, if you think you are the local piety sheriff in your church, you think yourself to be something, you think you're all that, you're deceived. We're not. We can just as easily do what David did, just as easily do what many Christian people have done through the ages and committed egregious sins, very serious sins. The command to rebuke a sinning brother, it is an order. It's a command. We're supposed to do it. We're obligated to do it. It's an obligation we bear before God, but so is the restoration of such a person in a spirit of gentleness. That's every bit the word of God as the command to rebuke is, and it's just as important. We are to do that in a spirit of gentleness. But notice the last phrase of Galatians 6:1, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I remember listening to Joe Moorcraft told a story about a pastor who counseled a woman who had committed adultery with another pastor. And the pastor counseling her, he ended up having an affair with her himself. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, says the word of God. Every professing Christian needs to take heed to themselves. Jesus said, beware, take heed to yourself. All of us need to recognize we are not above any sin. A year before David's colossal moral collapse into adultery and scheming and multiple homicides, I think he would have been shocked to hear what he's going to do later. The Apostle Peter was shocked to hear. The very same night, he told Jesus, I'm willing to go with you to prison and to death. He was shocked to hear that very night, you're going to deny that you even know his name. Not once, not twice, but three times that very night. Remember Hazael, the king of Damascus? Elisha, looking at him, God gives him a vision of what Hazael is going to do in the future. And Elisha starts weeping. 2 Kings 8:12, Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So Hazael said, what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? And it's exactly what he did. What if someone told you what you might do in the next year? You'd probably be the same. What do you think? What do you think, I'm a dog? Oh, we're capable of being dogs. Right circumstances, not reading your Bible much lately, skipping church, not being with God's people, not praying, thinking that you're something when you're nothing, thinking you're all that when you're not, thinking you're above this sin, I've defeated and destroyed this sin, it has no power over me anymore, and all of a sudden a well-crafted dart hits you right in the imagination, and there it goes. All of us must maintain a healthy respect for the sinful nature that is still within us. It's still fully capable of destroying us, our families, our testimony. Yes, praise God, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We long to be more holy by the grace of God alone. We are more holy. But even the holiest Christians in this life are still vulnerable and susceptible to great sin. That's why when you rebuke someone, beware. Take heed to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Jesus said it. The Apostle Paul said it. Take heed. Watch out. Beware. Never forget it. Keep a close monitor on your heart and your affections. Don't play games with sin. Don't walk the line. Don't get as close as you can to the edge as far as you think you can handle. Do as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. Run away from it. Watch yourself. Guard your heart. Out of it spring the issues of life. Set a guard over your lips. Watch closely what passes through your mind. Know your weaknesses. Be smart and cautious in the way you live your life, in the situations you put yourself into, and the people that you let get close to you. Watch out. Have a healthy fear, a healthy respect for sin, and keep your guard up at all times. Therefore, when we rebuke, do so with a broken heart and with an acute awareness of your common guilt before the holy God. Knowing all of that and knowing how susceptible to sin we are, even as Christians, how could a person possibly go to rebuke someone else with a haughty spirit? Look at the biblical examples of men who thought they were something when they were nothing. Men who thought, I'd never do something like that. And the very day they did it. If he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. God is ready to forgive. The Levites, when they read from the law of God and then they prayed at the Feast of Tabernacles, the exiles that came back and they rebuilt the wall, rebuilt the temple, and they engaged in a national confession. Nehemiah chapter 9 is one of the most glorious chapters in the whole Bible, Nehemiah 9. And they prayed in their prayer, talking about Israel's refusal to obey. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Is that not a wonderful description of the precise opposite of what so many of us are when we are wronged? Are we eager, ready to pardon? Gracious and merciful, slow to anger. God is ready to pardon. We are ready to condemn. God is gracious and merciful. We are ruthless and unmerciful. God is slow to anger. We are quick to anger. God is abundant in kindness. We are abundant in cruelty. God did not forsake them, and we are ready so easily and quick to abandon and forsake all and sundry who wrong us in any way, to turn our back on them for good. Aren't we thankful that God is ready to pardon, even though we're often so ready to do just the opposite? All human ability to forgive, however, dear congregation, is rooted in the forgiveness of Christ to us. When we forgive, we're being like our Creator. And when we forgive from the heart, we're showing other people that Jesus Christ really does live in us, that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us. That's something that's a fruit, as Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said. Being able to forgive like that is a fruit that does not grow in nature's garden. It's something only God can produce in us. People are not born in this world since the fall with a natural tendency to be forgiving and gracious, but the people of God have those abilities supernaturally given to them by the Spirit who lives in the hearts of those who are born again. And ourselves, we will not be able to forgive. But when we reflect on how much we ourselves have been forgiven, and how much patience and grace God has extended us, forgiveness is a lot easier. And notice again, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves, says Jesus. Even our Lord says the same thing that Paul does. Watch yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, if someone sins against you and it's a serious sin, it's something that you can't get out of your mind, what are you supposed to do? You are supposed to rebuke them. Other people should not know that someone has sinned against you. No one other than that person should know that they've sinned against you. You go to that person alone and tell them. It's such a sad and wicked tendency that when people feel they've been sinned against, the person who sinned against them is often the last person to find out that they are offended, when they are the first and the only one that's supposed to know that. The only circumstances in which others would be involved is if the person will not repent. Otherwise, not a living soul should know that person sinned against you. And the fact is, 99% of all conflicts could be resolved with a 10-minute conversation if people would refuse to talk about the situation with anyone but the person involved. God really does know what he's talking about. If you go to that person alone, as it says in Matthew 18, almost every time you can gain your brother. In fact, they'll respect you knowing you came straight to them. The real challenge comes to the disciples in verse 4. You see it, verse 4? And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And that was the teaching that really bothered Jesus' hearers the most. Look at their response. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's kind of an ancient Near Eastern way of saying, are you serious? Seven times in a day? Every time he says, I repent, I got to forgive him. Every single time. We can't do that the way we are now. Increase our faith. And Jesus' response is glorious. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. When we consider the mountain of iniquity that we sit upon and the infinite wrath of the Holy God, which fell upon Jesus to save us from it, only a little faith in this will make us able to forgive people who seek our forgiveness. Many years ago, once again, at the church I came from, this has probably been 16, 17 years ago now. There was a guy that went to that church, and he was not a member of that church. He was not reformed in his theology or biblical in his theology. But he liked to send emails to me and copy lots and lots of people at the church. And he sent an email out, and the subject line had the question, does God ever revoke forgiveness? Question mark. And he cited this parable. I want you to turn to it. Turn to Matthew 18, verse 23, please. Matthew 18, verse 23. Does God ever revoke forgiveness? Was this question. Does God ever revoke forgiveness? Matthew 18, 23. Here we go. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Question, does God revoke forgiveness? And he asked that based on verse 34 and 35. And the answer to the question is very simple. No, God never revokes the forgiveness of sins. Because if you say that he does, you just overthrew about 45 chapters of the Bible that address the subject in explicit detail and are very, very clear. No one can be forgiven unless they're one of God's elect, effectually called, united by faith alone in Christ, which is a divine gift of God to his elect people. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. You cannot have any link of that chain without getting the whole chain. So the answer is no. God never revokes forgiveness. And this fellow's response was, watch out for these Calvinists with their system of theology. And my response was, watch out for those who claim they have no system of theology, because they will be the most enslaved to their own. And they will misuse parables just like Rome does, just like heretics in the early church did, just like the Eastern Orthodox religion does, just like all pseudo forms of Christianity do. Watch out for those who say, be wary of systems. Watch out for these systems of theology. When someone says that, that person will be the most blinded to and enslaved to their own position, to their own system, because they don't even realize they have one. Does God ever revoke forgiveness? Most certainly not. Most certainly not. So what's the parable talking about then? What's the parable about? Remember, it's a parable. Parable is a genre of literature, which is usually a story that has one and only one primary meaning to it. What is the meaning of this parable? Here it is. Here's what the parable means. The folly of a believer being unforgiving. The folly of a believer being unforgiving towards others. The debt that God canceled for us by the suffering of his son is so vast, so unimaginably great, that no matter what anyone ever does to us, it is the difference between 10,000 talents, which is an unimaginable sum of money, and one third of a day's wages. What's the point of verses 34 and 35? Is it to teach us that we're only forgiven to the extent that we forgive others? I asked it, remember that email? That email went on for a long time. Did it reply all? I would like everyone on this email chain to let me know. I would like to know who on this chain forgives perfectly. Anybody? How about you who sent the email? Do you forgive from the heart perfectly? And if you're saying that we're only forgiven to the extent that we forgive others, ain't nobody going to heaven. I promise you that. You and I are going to hell, and so is everybody on this chain and everyone that's not on it either. Who forgives perfectly? If anyone raises their hand or even thought about raising their hands, you're deceived. Christians, please, don't construct your doctrine of grace and salvation on the incidental details of parables. That kind of misuse of scripture has a very, very, very long history to it. You see people doing that long ago in the first century, the second century, third, fourth, fifth. Parables are stories meant to illustrate one primary point. What is Jesus teaching us here? How can we who have been forgiven so much be unforgiving towards anyone that wants our forgiveness? It's displeasing to God. God will discipline us for our failure to forgive. He does not revoke our forgiveness. Now, in closing, I was recently introduced to a dear man of God from the past that I've made a companion of mine. John Brown of Haddington lived from 1722 to 1787. He taught himself Greek when he was a teenager, using English Bibles and a Greek New Testament, wrote out his own dictionary, his own grammar. He was in a bookstore, and there was an older Christian man there who said to him, if you can read this Greek New Testament and translate it on the fly, he was 16 years old when this happened, I'll buy it for you. Nice leather-bound Greek New Testament. Opened it up, randomly picked a passage, read it out loud in Greek, translated it, and the guy thought, wow, this kid's for real. John Brown of Haddington is one of the most godly people I've ever heard of. And he wrote a wonderful systematic theology, and it's a great book. We put many copies of it out there. I'm glad to see that they're sold. I hope they're being read. When he was dying, he wrote 45 pages of thoughts. And I have a little book about his life. And some of those final thoughts before he died are written down in the foreword of that book about his life. Listen to what this guy wrote just a few days before he died. Quote, my life is and has been a kind of almost perpetual strife between God and my soul. He strives to overcome my enmity and wickedness with his mercies, and I strive to overcome his mercy with my enmity and wickedness. Astonishingly kind on his side, but worse than diabolically wicked on mine. After all, I wish and hope that he, not I, may obtain the victory at last. I see such wickedness, such deficiency, such unfaithfulness, such imprudence, such unfervency and unconcern, such selfishness in all that I have done as a minister or a Christian, as richly deserves the deepest damnation of hell. I have no hope of eternal happiness but in Jesus' blood, which cleanseth from all sin, in redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of my sins according to the riches of his grace. Wow. If we really believe that what God's word says about the sinful, rebellious, evil condition that we're born in and that we live in and linger in, even as redeemed believers, if we fail to forgive those who ask us our forgiveness and who sincerely need our forgiveness, aren't we a lot like that unforgiving steward? Aren't we going to fall under the chastening hand of God? Absolutely. Absolutely we will. What would someone think of such a man, forgiven so much debt, who refused to forgive someone something so small in comparison? If we lack that blessed attribute of brotherly kindness, a willingness to forgive others, what the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:9 will be true of us. Listen, and this can happen to a Christian. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins, end quote. Really? A Christian can wander so far afield that they act like they forgot that they were redeemed? They forgot how much they were forgiven? Yeah. We've been forgiven so much. So much. Therefore, in view of that great mercy, let us love and forgive much. Let us praise our gracious God. He doesn't forgive us in the way that we forgive others. His forgiveness of us was perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And while we will never forgive perfectly, by the grace of God, we can forgive better. We can forgive better. And we can bless God that Jesus bled and died for our failure to forgive right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for forgiving us 10,000 talents. And yet in our minds and hearts, we want to rain holy fire on the people who have really hurt us. The people who have really, really wronged us. Lord, let us remember, no matter how much we feel we've been wronged, and even if it is something very serious sins committed by others against us, let us remember nothing can compare to the slighting and the blasphemy of your holiness that we engage in every day. Lord, make us a forgiving people because we have been forgiven so much by Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.